Oh, by the way, let me remind you again to remove your personal art items at the end of the church. We were to look at Mark chapter 14, verse 64, because of the problem that seems to be raised by the clause that we find in Luke's record. Mark chapter 14, verse 64 reads, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death." Now, so how can we resolve this apparent conflict or contradiction? Because it, you know, here it says all, but we do have an exception. As a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. Well, there are two possible explanations of dealing with this. It could be that the use of all in Mark's record is hyperbolic. That is, that he used a figure of speech we call hyperbole. When more is said than is literally meant, in order to heighten the sense of Jesus' condemnation. Or that's one explanation. Or it could be that when Joseph noticed that the trial of Jesus was not going in a just or fair manner, and recognizing that there is nothing he could do to change the outcome, he left the hall where Jesus was tried before he was condemned to death. In short, Joseph was absent when the decision was rendered to condemn Jesus to death. That's one explanation. Now, this latter explanation is probably what happened so that it could rightly be said that he did not agree with their plan or decision from the start. Now, we use the expression plan or decision because some English versions use the word plan and others use the word decision. As far as their description in connection with the Sanhedrin or the council that is referred to here with the pronoun there. Now, the Greek word used refers either to that which one thinks about as possibility for action, hence means plan, or it can mean that which one decides, hence means decision or resolution. Now, either of these meanings fits the context. The use of the meaning plan seems to focus more though on the initial stages of the activities of the Sanhedrin that led to the crucifixion of Jesus, while the meaning decision seems to focus on the final activity of the council. Now, it seems that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to focus on the final activity, which in this case is the decision of the Sanhedrin. Now, you see, it is possible that Joseph was in the council meeting where the plan was hashed out to begin with for arresting Jesus, but had dissented when the final decision was reached, in the sense that he left before the final decision was actually reached. Furthermore, he probably did not agree with the idea of arresting Jesus to begin with and handing him over to be tried for execution. So it is his final act that is referred to the word action, that is translated from a Greek word that in a context refers to the execution of some deed. Hence the Greek word means action. In any event, we cannot be certain of what Joseph did so as not to be a part of the decision to condemn Jesus to death. We simply have to accept the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Luke that Joseph was not involved in the condemnation of Jesus today because he was an upright or just individual. It is unnecessary to condemn Joseph for not speaking out against the action or the things that they did here. See, one commentator, wonders that things would have been different if Joseph had spoken up. The truth is that nothing would have changed the outcome, since the death of Jesus is in the plan of God. Now, we do not know or do not have all the facts to condemn Joseph, but what is stated in the scripture by the Holy Spirit through Luke tells us he was not party to the condemnation of Jesus. Now, the point we want to stress is that an upright individual or a just individual does not go along with a wrong action simply because it is popular with people. Now, if you want to be an upright person with God, you should then have the mindset that will allow you to act independent of the crowd or your entire community when it comes to what is right and wrong, since rarely is the crowd right. Rarely. Now, one reason a crowd is usually wrong is because of the sinful nature of man, since it usually takes one individual who voices out what many are thinking, but dare not to say, to have a crowd. But once this one voice articulates the thought of the majority, then the majority becomes emotional in their agreement of what it is that they heard. Not because it is true, but because it speaks to their own sinful thought or prejudice or whatever, but sinful thought. Take for example, the crowd that rose against the Apostle Paul in Ephesus was whipped into frenzy by one man who was inspired by economic laws that will result if many people responded to the gospel message preached by the Apostle Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 24 through 29. Acts chapter 19, verses 24 through 29. He reads, verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." Now, does that sound familiar to you? When I've said many times, that drives a whole lot of people. Money. The economics. He says, "You know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large number of people here in Ephesus." Now, don't you just like that? Led astray. Do you see why I'm always concerned that we as believers stick to the scripture, not the popular opinion? Now, here is a man, Paul, is now being called one who leads people astray. Astray from what? Worship an idol. Just think about it. So this is why, you know, people have their various ideas, and no two people have the same idea about anything. And that's where the only way we can resolve it is go to the absolute authority, the scripture, and see what it says. And so here this man said, Paul is leading people astray. But in reality, he's leading them the right direction. So you see how it is easy to label somebody and be totally wrong. So here, he says that, and then he says, and in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name. Now you see, that is really the motivating factor. Forget about what we're going to read next. The motivating factor is economics. Money. That's what drives a lot of people, the way they think. It's money. Economics. But look at this. He said, there is danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name. That's the real issue. But now he throws in something that will make a whole lot of people. Yes, you're right. Look at what he said. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, to an average unbelieving Ephesian, that sounds great. How dare you change what we've been worshipping? But is that really his motive? No. His motive is what he stated first. We're losing money here. We make all these things, and this man is preaching, and the more people respond, they don't buy our product. See, that's the issue. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. You see, the thing is, it is easier to fall to the desire of the sinful nature than to rise above it. It's easier to fall to it than it is to rise above it. And that is what happens when a crowd is whipped into frenzy. They all fall to the lower, the sinful nature. They don't rise above it. Hence then, as I've said, a crowd that is usually controlled by the sinful nature will gravitate towards that which is wrong. That's the direction the world goes. And that is why, as a believer, you have to be very careful about what is regarded as a popular opinion. So we insist of the necessity of not joining in with the crowd to do that which is wrong. Not only because of such an act will set you apart as an upright or just individual, but also such an act gives you a moral high ground to stand on later on. If the action of the crowd is later on shown to be wrong. If you're a part of the crowd, then you could not truthfully point to the failure for which you were part of. But if you are not, then you can do so. Now we have a good illustration of this point in the scripture. The point that I'm making, that you not only do you not follow this crowd because you don't want to be associated in that direction, but because it will allow you to have a high moral ground to stand on. In order to say, well, yeah, I told you so, or something. It wasn't what I said. But you can do that if you're a part of the crowd. Now, when Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, Reuben objected, going against his brothers. That's the crowd now. Don't they always think crowd means the whole wall or, you know, whole state or city? It can be a whole family. Well, so we read what transpired in Genesis chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. Genesis 37, begin reading at verse 21. And of course, hold on to that Genesis because our next passage is supposed to be in Genesis anyway. Genesis 37, verse 21 reads, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert. But don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now his brothers, they don't listen to Reuben. But eventually, so Joseph, sure, it is the plan of God. Now remember what we emphasized as we studied the plan of God. The plan of God does not mean that you're still not held responsible. Keep remembering that. Now, however, though, about 20 years later, their action came back to haunt them when they went to Egypt to purchase grain without recognizing that Joseph was still alive and the prime minister of Egypt, before whom they now appeared. Now Reuben, at that point, took the moral high ground. He did this by reminding his brothers of what he told them, of his advice, of not mistreating Joseph. They still don't know who Joseph was. But immediately he goes into reminding them. He's not taking on the moral high ground. Look at Genesis 42. Genesis chapter 42, verses 21 through 22. It reads, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Now, to me, in one way, that shows that these brothers are spiritually alive. Like I said to all of us, we've been studying it a long time. The things we do have ways of catching up with us. Now, remember what we're now reading is 20 years plus. You would think that they would all have just brushed that off. No, they were children of Israel. They haven't taught through their forefathers that you really, really reap what you sow. So that's why it was bothering them. For 20 years, it was bothering them. They saw their brother. Then it goes on to say, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. Now, notice what he said, distressed. They themselves at that point were distressed before Joseph. So he goes back to what I have studied. What you reap is exactly what you sow. They sowed distress for him at that point. Now they are reaping the same thing. Then he said, but we will not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, I don't see how, it just jumps at us. We reap what we sow. You sow distress, you reap distress. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. Verse 22 says, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Now see, Reuben could not have had a moral high ground to stand in order to rebuke his brothers if he had been part of the initial decision to sell Joseph. In other words, if he had followed the crowd, in this case, the crowd of 10, or probably 9, because it sounded great to them. This Joseph, whose dream we had enough of him. Let's get rid of him. That's always, what a funny way people think that you get rid of somebody, you solve your problem. You don't. So here, Reuben goes in and made his speech because he did not join the crowd. Therefore then, all we're saying is to have a moral high ground, to stand on when a decision or action of the crowd is proven to be wrong later on, the believer should learn not to join the crowd in doing what is popular but wrong. There's no excuse for such if you're a believer. But more important than having a moral high ground to stand on is the fact that it is really a direct instruction to believers not to be a part of the crowd when they go astray. This instruction is clearly stated in Exodus chapter 32, verse 2. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. He reads, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. That's just simple as it is. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. How many times have you heard that? People say, well, they pressured me to give false testimony. This says, rather be in prison rather than go to jail than tell that's what is false because you want to side with the crowd. So in any event, the third entry in Joseph's resume, Joseph of Arimathea that we're studying, is that he did not agree with the decision of the Sanhedrin concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. So he was not a party to it, for which we have now emphasized the necessity not to join the crowd and do that which is wrong. Now a fourth entry in the resume of Joseph concern the town or the city of his birth? Luke described this in the next sentence of Luke 23, verse 51. While we're studying Luke 23, look at verse 51. He reads, "He came from the Judean town of Arimathea." Now, the location of this town is really uncertain. Something that it refers to the birthplace of Prophet Samuel in the hill country of Ephraim with the name Ramathaim, mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. For Samuel, for Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 is what makes some people think that Arimathea must have been in Ephraim. But for Samuel 1:1 reads, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." But the key word there is Ramathaim. Now, Ramathaim is translated Armathaim, Armathaim, in the Septuagint, which probably explains then why some think that Arimathea is the same as the birthplace of Prophet Samuel. Because 1 Samuel 1:1 in the Septuagint, instead of Arimathea, they use the word Armathaim. Now others take it to be Ramallah. That's about 8 miles north of Jerusalem and 3 miles from Bethel. Now we cannot be certain of the location of this town. The only thing we know for certain is that it was a Jewish town in the time of Jesus. It is really not important that we be able to identify the location of this town, but what is of importance is the significance of telling us that Joseph was from Arimathea. Very significant. It seems that the reason the Holy Spirit identified Joseph's town is to tell us that there was no physical connection between him and Jesus. Now this is important because according to authorities, bodies of those crucified were to be released to the relatives or to others who were willing to provide them with burial. For Joseph was not from Galilee to want to bury Jesus' body, but must have been something, for him to do that must have been something unique since he wasn't from Galilee. Now he did this because of his love for Jesus, being his disciple. So we are saying that the logical explanation of Joseph's involvement in Jesus' burial is because he is a believer in him. And his burial of Jesus was a way to demonstrate his love for him. So in any event, the fourth entry in Joseph's resume was his town of birth. The final entry in Joseph's resume has to deal with his devoutness to the God of Israel. His devoutness to the God of Israel. He was described as someone who expected the coming of the Messiah or the royal reign of God, as we read in the last clause of Luke 23, verse 51. Go back to where we started, Luke 23, verse 51. The last clause reads, "And he was waiting for the kingdom of God." And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, how does this clause prove Joseph was devout? Someone may ask. He didn't say that. He just said he was waiting. So how, how did he ever come up with that? He's devout from that statement or that expression. Well, it is because similar expressions is used to describe devout believers in the New Testament times. That's the reason we can say that. Now, Simeon, who was clearly described as a devout believer, was described in a manner similar to what he said about Joseph of Arimathea, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 reads, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, the word righteous that is used to describe Simeon is translated from the same Greek word used to describe Joseph of Arimathea, although the word was rendered upright in the NIV. So if Simeon was a devout Jew, then Joseph was also a devout believer. Now, this is particularly because the expression "waiting for the consolation of Israel" that we find in the description in connection with Simeon is taken by Luke as synonymous with the expression "waiting for the kingdom of God." Now, another expression that is taken to express the same idea is used in connection with another believer in the New Testament, the prophetess Anna. Anna's activity and the declaration during the dedication of Jesus in the temple conveys the same concept, or the concept that those who are devout are those associated with description similar to the one given still in Luke there, chapter 2, look at verses 36 through 38. Luke, chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. It reads, "There was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to my mother's moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This expression, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, had to do with the expectation of the Messiah's deliverance of Israel. Therefore, it expresses the same concept used to describe Joseph and Simeon. In any event, since the second concept of expectation of the rule of God is evident in Simeon and Anna, who were clearly seen as devout in Luke's gospel, then it also should follow that Joseph was also a devout believer or a devout Israelite at that point. In any case, what does it really mean to describe Joseph with the expression he was waiting for the kingdom of God? What does it really mean? Now we have indicated that it is a description that says that he was a devout individual. That notwithstanding, to understand what it is that is said about Joseph, we need to recognize the phrase kingdom of God is better rendered or translated the royal reign of God. In our particular context, that would be a better way to translate the royal reign of God. For you see, the word kingdom is translated from a Greek noun that refers either to the act of ruling or to the territory ruled by a king, hence kingdom domain. When the word is used in relation with God, it is his royal reign that it is the focus, not the territory of his rule. So what Joseph is described as written was the royal reign of God. The devotees of the New Testament times were eagerly waiting for the time when the Messiah would rule and so feed them from foreign domination. Those who have this expectation live their lives in a certain way. See, this is something that we all have to be careful always in our lives as believers. If you think somebody is being just you, you're going to ask him to vindicate you, to deliver you. But you cannot pay that way when you yourself are unjust to somebody else. Because a just God has to deal with both of us the same way. No, the law in this country recognizes this, because that's what I believe has to do with what they call the doctrine of clean hands. They come into the court. So, those of them who had this expectation live their life in a certain way. They were careful to strive to practice the instruction of the scripture. Hence, we recognize that Joseph of Arimathea was an individual, as an individual here, focused on trying to do the right thing as far as pleasing God was concerned. Of course, we know that he had not believed in Christ, so as to be described as Jesus' disciple. But that Joseph was described as one waiting for the royal reign of God to call us, to ask if we can be described in the same manner. Can you be described as one who is eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ? Can you be described that way? How can I know that I see the description? You may ask. Well, you should know what occupied your thought. You should. No, but the person knows you, but like you know yourself. Of course, that has to be taken, you know, very carefully, because some people don't know the best. Now, if you are constantly thinking of second coming of Christ, then you are the kind of person who is eagerly living forward for his return. Another test you can apply is to determine if you are conscious of the need for purity of life in light of the fact that you expect to be with Jesus and be like him. See, what I'm saying is a whole lot of Christians are really not conscious of sin. They're not conscious of whether their life is pure one. They just do whatever sounds good, whatever is good, people will do it, I'll follow them. They rarely think about the purity of their life. Now a person in that way could not possibly be one that's looking forward to the coming of Christ. It just can't happen. Believers who are conscious of the second coming and who look towards or look forward towards it should of necessity be concerned with the purity of their lives, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Again, Second Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Reads, "But in keeping this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." See why I said for non-believer, if you trust me in heaven, he means trouble, because it's the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. Now, every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, it's not only through the pen of the Apostle Peter that we are reminded of the importance of purity as we look forward to the second coming. So the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John, in a slightly different manner, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 reads, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." We don't know yet. But this is what we know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's all we know now. Everyone who has this hope in him, look at what it says, purifies himself just as he is pure. So in any event, the first indicator of the uniqueness of the burial of Jesus is actually a description of the individual involved in his burial: a wealthy, generous, upright, and devout individual. He was one uniquely qualified to do this, as we will know there in the second indicator of uniqueness of Jesus' burial. A second indicator of the uniqueness of Jesus' burial is Joseph's approach to Pilate to clean his body. Now, it is this uniqueness that is described in Luke 23 that was studying verse 52. Luke 23, verse 52 that we're studying. Because he says, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Now, if you read this kind of statement, you say, well, he just went. But the Holy Spirit made something else. That's why I believe that's where the illuminated ministry of the Spirit works. When those who have the gift of teaching go under the ministry of the Spirit to study. Because what I'm going to say now, you cannot get it by just reading that passage. It's where it said, going to Pilate, ask Jesus' body. Now this sentence should teach us that God uniquely qualifies those he uses to accomplish his purpose. Uniquely. Now you can get that if it's really that, right? Well, here's the thing that you have to think about. Can you imagine a commoner going to the governor? Can you imagine that? Well, no, that's not just, doesn't happen. So he, because of how he's highly placed in society, that he could go to the governor. Pilate. Now what does that mean? What that says is God had uniquely qualified him to be able to do what he's, we're about to start and he's doing. So we're saying that in God's plan, he has included individuals that he will use to accomplish his purpose. And he uniquely qualified them. So it is impossible for them not to accomplish his purpose. Impossible. Now this truth is demonstrated in the scripture in the lives of many individuals. But let us consider two individuals that clearly demonstrate the validity of this truth. One from the Old Testament and the other from the New Testament. It was God's plan to send Israel into Egypt, eventually to deliver them from that nation. We know this, that this was his plan because of what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15 verses 13 through 14. All I'm saying is, it was God's plan. It was God's plan to send these people to Egypt. Notice what the Lord said to Abraham. He said, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Now you notice one thing here. This is given to Abraham, I'll say probably about 200 years before the Israelites went to Egypt. But they didn't go there as slaves. You remember? They went in there as free people, but eventually became slaves. Now, if we recognize that prophecy is God's disclosure of the content of his plan for the future, then we should accept that the enslavement of Israel in Egypt and subsequent deliverance are part of the plan of God. Now, God used Moses to deliver Israel from slavery. Now, in keeping with the truth that God includes in his plan those he will use to accomplish it, and uniquely qualifies them, or qualifies such individuals, then we will expect that Moses will be uniquely qualified to do what he did. That's what we should expect, if this principle is true, which I know it is. Well, this is true with Moses. You see, his unique qualification comes from being raised in the palace of Egypt. He was born by a Hebrew mother, but raised in Pharaoh's palace. It is this background that qualified Moses to be in a position to approach Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of bondage. In other words, what I'm saying, there will have been no slave that would have been allowed or anywhere near the palace to talk to Pharaoh. But look at this man. He was considered a prince of Egypt, even though he wasn't by birth an Egyptian. So, that's what I'm saying. We know then that Moses, being raised in the palace, was part of his qualification for leading Israel out of Egypt, because the Holy Spirit makes a reference to this truth in the mouth of Stephen during his long sermon. As some of you may already be feeling, I'm going too long today. Well, that's okay. His long sermon that eventually resulted in his death, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. It reads, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Qualification. Now, 2 descriptions in this passage speak to the unique qualification of Moses that prepared him to carry out God's plan of delivering Israel. The first description is given in the sentence, he was no ordinary child. Now, he was no ordinary child in the sense that the Lord had uniquely qualified him with what we may say beauty as a baby that made it possible for Pharaoh's daughter to have no other choice but to adopt him on the basis of feeling sorry for the abandoned baby on the age of 9. There's something about that baby. Just she couldn't resist it. Very handsome young baby. Well, we give this interpretation, of course, because the sentence, he was no ordinary child of the NIV, it could be rendered something like this. He was beautiful, or he was beautiful in God's sight. Or we can also render it, he was well formed before God. Now, the second description is given in the sentence, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses' education in the palace of Pharaoh was not, no doubt, the best education in the land of Egypt. And this helped equip him with what is described by some as a cross-cultural insight that he needed later on in life, and that allowed him to confront Pharaoh of the time of the Exodus. So either way we look at Moses, we see he was uniquely qualified by God to carry out his plan by including in his plan that Moses will be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and educated in the best educational system of the world at that time. So in any event, Moses is our first example to illustrate the point that God uniquely qualifies those he uses to accomplish his purpose. You're sitting here today. Every one of you is uniquely qualified to fulfill a purpose. Some the purpose will be much more obvious, others will not. But God has uniquely qualified you, if you're a believer now, to do what he wants done. Now, how you do it, don't get the idea that that's going to be easy. That he qualified you doesn't mean it's going to be a smooth sail. No. Look at what most had to go through. So don't think it'll be easy. But all I have to leave with you until next week, when we complete the other part of it, is simply to go home thinking, I'm uniquely qualified by the Lord to carry out his function. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ. That is to say, someone here who, if he or she died, will run straight into the lake of fire. Or somebody listening on the web. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God loves you. How do you know he loves you? You say, well, look at what he did for you. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stepped out of heaven into time, took on human form, lived a life where he was ridiculed, made fun of. In the end, he was arrested, beaten, punched, suffered all kinds of abuse. He never cried. He never let out any sign of pain. They gave him beatings and finally walked him towards Golgotha, carrying that wooden cross. He fell and stumbled. Somebody had to help him. And they took that cross. When they got to Golgotha, they laid him down there, tied him, nailed him. He didn't say a word, didn't cry. They lifted up that cross, tearing his body. He still didn't cry, none. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Jesus Christ, he cried in a very big voice, in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken at that point so that you can be brought in. How, you may say? The Bible tells you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in his name, you will have life through his name. Trust him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We're grateful that you have uniquely qualified us in ways that we can never fathom or imagine to bring about your glory. So we thank you. Enable us to be aware of this and carry it out in a way to bring honor and glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.